wonderful thing to be with you once again this morning, to remember our Lord's death, that He so willingly went to the cross for us, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I don't think we should ever take for granted the things that we get to do and participate in, and the fellowship that we enjoy one with another as we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I commend you for being here. I'm encouraged by your presence. There are some that are not with us this morning that are here every single time, and you know that they're struggling with their health or whatever it may be if they're not here, and we pray for them and we miss them, and we're encouraged to have some others with us here this morning. I want to get into the lesson already. I was given an invitation to preach at Lawton on Monday, actually. They're doing a little lectureship on the Gospels. I don't think they sent out any flyers, but that's going to be starting tonight and going through Wednesday. And the brother there, Alan Shepherd, called me and asked me to come and preach, and I was given the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to do that this morning, and if you want to come and support that effort, I'm going to be preaching tomorrow, and just a fair warning, you'll hear the same lesson if you do come. So that's up to you. I'll leave that decision to yourself. And so we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning, and it is one of the Gospels of four, of course. And it's the shortest Gospel, 16 chapters, Luke being the longest Gospel, and you have the Synoptic Gospels that are in great detail similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, of course, is a little different. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, and because of its brevity, because of its length, and the fact that it says a lot of the same things as Matthew and Luke, a lot of people have just put it on to the side and just forgotten about it. In fact, the scholar Augustine said of Mark that he is a follower and abbreviator of Matthew, and so there wasn't much of a point to study his gospel or give commentary on it. And another commentator and compiler of the 5th century, Victor of Antioch, complained that a number of expositors had written on Matthew and John and a few on Luke, but he said, but that his utmost efforts had failed to detect a single commentary upon St. Mark. And so it's a gospel that has been ignored in the past, and really that was before more modern times came upon us, where through more research and diligence, now it is thought that this is actually one of the oldest gospels of the four. And even though it is short compared to the others and says a lot of the same things as the others, it is one that is now studied more and more. And as we know it to be inspired scripture, it is worthy of our consideration and thorough examination. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Consider who wrote Mark. It's kind of obvious. According to Mark and the Gospel according to Mark are two titles that were seen in manuscripts and different writings of the second century, which has led most to believe, setting aside a select few, that that the Gospel of Mark, of course, is authored by him. Mark was not an apostle, but as we noted before, this is inspired scripture, and we'll mention that in a few seconds, but this individual was not an apostle. But what we do read of him is that his mother's name was Mary. In Acts the 12th chapter, in verse 12, we see Peter, after he was put into prison and released, he had considered this. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. His name was John Mark, Mark being his surname, John being his Hebrew name, Mark a Roman name. And his mother was Mary. And Mary evidently here had a house, and it was apparent that she was a woman of wealth, and she used what she had in her house to allow other Christians to gather together and feed them and give them place to stay. And we see that here in that context of Acts the 12th chapter. And because of this, it is speculated by some, it's just conjecture, that the upper room where Jesus and his disciples stayed in when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and we just finished a series of sermons on his teachings in the upper room, that that was Mary's house, and she was giving them a place to stay. And for that reason, as we read in Mark the 14th chapter, verses 51 and 52, of a young man who was following Jesus, and when he was betrayed and was arrested and they were taking him from the garden, a young man followed him having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And some individuals have suggested that that was a personal account. Only Mark's gospel records this. And that that was Mark speaking of himself. And he was in that house, not in the upper room, but in the house. And his curiosity led him to follow Jesus and his disciples to the garden and then follow Jesus after he was betrayed. But like I said, that's speculation. What we do know about John Mark is that he was a travel companion, though, of Paul and Barnabas. We read in Acts the 13th chapter in verse 5 that they took him on their journeys to preach the gospel. We also read in verse 13 that he left from them, departed them to go back to Jerusalem. We're not told exactly why he left them. We're not told exactly the circumstances of his departure. But what we do read is in Acts the 15th chapter that it evidently caused a dispute between Paul and Barnabas when they decided to go on a second journey, revisit the churches that they had established and where they had preached the gospel. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, but Paul didn't want to take Mark because of his departure, whatever it may be. We read that Paul insisted they should not take with them the one that had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them according to the word. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. It may seem that there was friction there and that Paul and Mark did not have a very good relationship. At that time, whatever it may be, it's only speculation that we can consider what exactly the situation was and why Mark departed for the first reason and why Paul didn't want to take him on the second journey. But all that's beside the point because we read in Paul's epistles a lot of things about Mark, or a few things rather, in their relationship. He's called Paul's fellow laborer in Philemon, verse 24. He told the church in Colossae that Mark has proved to be a comfort to me. And he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11 to tell Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So Mark was a faithful Christian. Mark was an individual of diligence who evidently became a great help to Paul and his works and his ministry. And in fact, he also was an individual who was close with Peter. Some have suggested that Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel, that he just took a lot of the eyewitness accounts of Peter and compiled them. Again, that's just mere conjecture. But what we do know above all else, that Mark was an inspired writer, wasn't an apostle, but we read in the New Testament of the apostles having the power given by Jesus to lay hands on individuals and impart spiritual gifts, gifts of prophecy, of tongue speaking, of tongue interpretations, miraculous knowledge. And so some individuals, like James and Jude, we read of their epistles, they were not apostles, but they were brothers of the Lord Jesus, and they were inspired writers. So when we read Mark's gospel, it's valid because it is inspired scripture, and God is trying to tell us something with his gospel. As far as the content goes, we read in Mark the first chapter in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel is good news. And this is Mark's purpose, as is generally the purpose of the other three gospel writers. Here's a man named Jesus, and he was born of a virgin. He was born of flesh, and he is an individual who was raised and lived on earth for 33 years. But this man whose name was Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Mark mentions the beginning of the gospel, but what we see is it's somewhat inconsistent with the beginning of other gospels. And so Mark suggests that it is his beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy and records Jesus' birth. Luke starts with John's birth being announced. And what we read in John is that he starts with the beginning in Jesus' pre-incarnate state. That in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark immediately gets to John and the preparation of Jesus, skips right to his baptism, skips right to his temptations in the wilderness, giving not very much detail, and then goes right into his Galilean ministry. And that's something we're going to see in Mark, that it is fast-paced and it's concise, it is succinct. And there's some reasons for that, that he had a point that he was making and he didn't need to get wrapped up in the details like some of the other gospel writers determined was necessary and did serve their purpose. We wonder about who it was written to. And Mark does not address his gospel to any particular person or any particular people. But it's generally thought to be a Gentile audience, because when we read Mark, we read some explanations of Jewish customs, and it wouldn't have been necessary to do that if it was a pure Jewish audience, as well as some translations of words into the Greek that normally wouldn't be translated or whatever it may be. It is generally thought it's a Gentile audience, although that is not inconclusive or conclusive. It's inconclusive. It could be a Jewish-Gentile mix. What we do understand is that Mark did not address it to any specific individual, as did Matthew. We understand that it was likely a Jewish audience because he began with the genealogy of Jesus, and he spoke concerning how he came from Abraham, then came from David. He was of the seed of David. This is the Messiah, and that's the point that he's trying to prove. Luke wrote to Theophilus, which either means anyone who is a friend of God or a specific individual who is a Greek friend of God as he was a Christian. And he wrote to that individual. And John, of course, written to Christians to deepen their faith. The tradition that we read about with regard to Mark is that it was written to Roman Christians who were Gentiles primarily, perhaps some Jews, but you've got Christians in Rome, and Paul, or Mark rather, wrote them his gospel. And this, again, is not conclusive. It could have been something else. But there is some internal evidence to this idea. In the 15th chapter of Mark, we read of Simon the Cyrenian who bore the cross of Jesus. But Mark gives some details that none of the other gospel writers give. It says that it compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. He mentions the sons of Simon the Cyrenian. And one of those sons is Alexander, but the other one we read is Rufus. And it's very possible that Mark mentioned those two individuals because his audience would be familiar with those two men. And we read the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 13, that Paul requests that they would greet Rufus. And so it's possible that that Rufus was the same, as we read in Mark 15 and verse 21. And there's some evidence to it possibly being a Roman Gentile audience. We consider the purpose of the Gospels. As I mentioned before, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and it's likely that he wrote to Jews that was to the purpose of explaining the reason for Jesus coming and the fact of him being the Messiah of God. And here's the evidence. You've got the genealogy. Here you've got the prophecies being fulfilled, and Jesus and his words and his teaching all being true, and the miracles that he performed, this proving he is the Messiah. Luke wrote to Theophilus, and he gives the reason in Luke 1:4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Gave him an account that was easy to follow and true, so that Theophilus, or those who are friends of God, could be firm in their faith. John recorded signs in verse 31 of John 20, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And if we go and read the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, we recognize that he dealt with some heresy and some false teachers who confessed that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. It's very possible that his gospel was written to that end to show the proof that he had come in the flesh, that this was the Son of God, and here's the signs to prove it and strengthen the faith of the disciples. But once again, Mark is kind of to the side when it comes to the Gospels, and he's not really specific as to who his audience is. There's no address, and there's no specific verse that talks about his purpose. But some have suggested that he was discussing Jesus as the perfect servant, that he discussed more of Jesus' deeds than he did his words, and so he's giving Jesus as the example of how we're supposed to be in servitude. He was the perfect servant. And some suggest that it was written to Roman Christians because the Roman Christians were suffering under the realm of Nero, under his rule. And so they needed to be encouraged, needed some direction concerning their lives as Christians. I want to suggest to you that Mark's gospel was written because of Jesus being the perfect servant who was suffering and endured that suffering. And we can look to him as an example. And so if it was indeed written to a Roman audience because of their suffering and a need that was written to them so that they could be encouraged or instructed along that road of suffering as they served Christ, and that's how we're going to approach the rest of the lesson, then he may have written to validate their faith. Because when we suffer and we're suffering for Christ, we need to know that this is worth it. We need to know that we're suffering for truth. And so Mark recorded this gospel with various acts of validation to his deity and shows us that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God, that he lives today and that his miracles proved and that their faith is valid and it's worth suffering for. And further to encourage them to maintain that faith. Because Jesus was an individual who is the greatest one of faith and endurance under suffering. So look to him. Make sure you look to him. He is the example that is set for us. It's similar to what we read in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 2 or verse 3. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." I want to suggest to you that it's Mark's purpose to let the Hebrew or the Romans there, that is his audience, consider him. He endured hostility. He suffered and he endured and he did it for us. And you need to look to him lest you become discouraged in the midst of persecution and of suffering. We remember in Acts 14 and verse 22, after being stoned, the Apostle Paul said, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And likewise, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's with that thought in mind that we're going to get into the main part of the lesson. Mark wrote his gospel very possibly to Roman Christians under the reign of Nero, the first persecutor of the Caesars, who blamed them for something they did not do, but he did. And what that did was knock down the rest of the dominoes and more followed him, persecuting Christians. And it wasn't a very good time to live in. It was a time of trial, a time of pain, a time of heartache, a time of fear for Christians. And those in Rome were expected to serve Christ while Nero commanded that they would bow down to him as the God King. How did they maintain their faith? How did they continue to live as Christ would have them to live when they walk out of the house and they confess the name of Christ in deed or in word, their lives are threatened? Mark saw it fit to write them 16 chapters about Jesus' life and gave him as the perfect example, validating their faith in him as the Son of God, but also encouraging them to live as did Jesus. And that's what we read. Mark can be divided up, I suggest to you, in two different sections with one transition period in between. His Galilean ministry that occurred shortly in the beginning of Mark's gospel, he records, doesn't waste much time. And then the transition period where he travels to Jerusalem, where we see the events of his suffering and trials and death, and then, of course, his resurrection at the end. Again, Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's a statement of fact at the beginning. This man, Jesus, he was born, he lived as a man. Well, this man is no ordinary man. This man is the Christ, the anointed of God. And not only is he the Christ, the anointed of God, but just like the Old Testament scriptures affirmed, the anointed of God is the Son of God. He's God himself. You'd better believe, Roman Christians in suffering, that you're not suffering for a fraudulent system of faith. You're not suffering for something that has no evidence. You're suffering for something that is well established and documented, that he himself had experienced, perhaps, that the apostles had experienced. There are many eyewitnesses to these facts, and this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and gets right into it. It's valid, it's true, and there's evidence to back it up. In Mark, the first chapter, in the 9th verse, he begins with Jesus' baptism after John prepares the way for the Lord. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Old Testament scriptures prophesied about the anointed one that John or the Elijah would prepare the way for, would know that that is the Christ by the Spirit of God coming from heaven and laying upon him. And Mark's not too concerned about talking about Old Testament prophecy and illustrating this, but just getting to the point that God said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was obvious that from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was indeed, with great evidence, the Son of God. But he would go on in his life to illustrate that point, to firmly establish the fact of his deity and his messiahship. We see right away in the 21st verse of Mark chapter 1, he performs a wonder which struck in the hearts of men the truth of his deity. They may not have fully comprehended it. They may have marveled and not fully understood it, but it was proof in the pudding that he is the Son of God. It says in verse 21 that they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We remember reading in John the 14th chapter, Jesus speaking to Philip and Thomas and saying that when they heard him or when they saw him work, that it was God's words, the Father's words, or the Father's works, and that that was what he was doing, revealing the Father. And it's with that weight of authority in his message, in his words, that he taught the people. And they may not have fully comprehended who he was just by his simple teaching at the time. Miracles backed it up, but they understood this isn't just anyone. This isn't a scribe, this isn't just a Pharisee, this isn't just a lawyer, this isn't just an individual who is well studied in Jewish faith. This is one who has authority within himself. The scribes studied the law, and they appealed to the law, and they taught the law. Jesus just came and said, "This is truth, because I said it." And it astonished the people. And there was a certain man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, verse 23, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." You've got a demon-possessed man. And demons are spiritual beings with more power than we have and more understanding and knowledge than we have, because they are in the spiritual realm, and they themselves knew that Jesus is the Son of God. In James 2, we read about the demons believing and trembling, but they don't have works, and so they're not going to be saved. Even the demon knew Jesus. Notice Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? That new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Not only did he speak as if he had authority, but when he told a demon to leave a person, that demon couldn't do anything other than obey him. Jesus has authority. He has all authority, Matthew 28:18. He has the power to command, and things follow his words. And that fame spread. It wasn't just localized. It wasn't in one place. Everyone knew about this man to some detail. He was not behind closed doors. His ministry was public. John had an austere ministry, and Jesus had a public ministry where people saw him, witnessed him, and he performed mighty works, and that continued. And he sought to show his apostles, his disciples that he chose, that he is the Son of God. And some of the most notable miracles are done right before then. The fourth chapter of Mark, verse 35, it says, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over the other side,'" crossing over a body of water. "And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into that boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" That miracle proved that he didn't just have some kind of power, that the very creation obeyed him. And they wondered amongst themselves. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And even though they're greatly marveling and they're not wondering if what had happened was true, they're wondering, what does that mean? And they really made the point themselves without realizing it, that even the wind and the waves obey him. The wind and the sea obey him. Who created the wind? Who created the sea? Who created what they were on in that body of water? It was God. And in fact, in John's gospel, he records that the Word created. The Word was the agent of creation. That's exactly the point that Jesus was proving with this. "I told the wind and the waves to be still, and they obeyed me." That means I'm God. I'm creator. I'm the one who was in the beginning, before anything even existed. This is something evidently Jesus thought He had already proved they should know. He had already given them ample evidence to this fact. He said, how is it that you have no faith? You've seen me do works already. That's already been established. They didn't know absolutely just yet. Jesus would continue to prove his deity as he is the Son of God. In the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 30, he was with his disciples and they were in a deserted place. And many people knew where he was, so they went to him. A great crowd. Turns out it was around 5,000. Perhaps more, as those records don't include women and children. You got 5,000 individuals that follow Jesus out to a deserted place. They're wanting teaching, giving Jesus gives them teaching, and now there's this point in time where it's getting dark and they have no food to eat. And the apostles suggest we need to send them away so they can go eat. He said, no, we're going to feed them. He said, well, you want us to go and buy this much worth of bread, 200 denarii worth of bread, and give them something to eat? But notice what Jesus did in verse 38. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. And so all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Can you imagine what Jesus just did? I don't know what I'd be thinking if I saw that. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he started dividing them among all. 5,000 people. It never ran out. It never ran out to the degree that at the end of this particular situation, they had 12 baskets. We don't know how big the baskets were, but who cares? It could be that big, and 12 of them full of fragments. That's enough to convince me. Convince me of what? He just created. He used his creative power. He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. We know that you can't make something out of nothing, despite what the atheist will tell you. Big Bang is completely and totally illogical with regard to creation. It takes something, someone to create who is all powerful, has great control. That's exactly what Jesus displayed here. What were they thinking? This was a sign John recorded in John 6, and it signified his deity. He's the creator. 12 baskets of leftovers, starting with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Evidently, the disciples still didn't fully recognize. Immediately in verse 45, he made disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida. He sent the multitude away, and he had sent them away and departed to the mountain to pray. They're crossing a body of water again. He's going to pray. We pick up in verse 47 that when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Notice here, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. That might have reminded them of something. He told the winds and the waves to be still, peace be still, and the wind and the waves obeyed them. Now he walks on water, defying the physical laws that we know just by experience. And he got in the boat. He didn't say anything. He got in the boat, and his presence calmed the wind at that time. And it amazed them, as it would any of us. But notice verse 52. It didn't say that now they got it. It just said they marveled, they were amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Sometimes we've got so much doubt in our minds, so much skepticism with regard to our views of the world, that if we see something right before our eyes, no doubt that it's there, no doubt that it happened, sometimes we can't even make the connection. That's what happened here. Jesus just created to where there were 12 baskets of fragments from 5 loaves and 2 fish. They didn't get, that means he's creator God. And then he walks to them on the sea, gets in the boat, and the winds stop completely. And they still don't understand. Their hearts are hardened. And it's not that Jesus is going to give up on them. He's going to continue to show them, and that's what he does throughout the gospel. He continues to perform miracles. He continues to teach. He continues to show them by mighty works and mighty words that this is no ordinary man. This is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And eventually it clicked. After he fed another great crowd in Mark chapter 8, 4,000 this time, a similar miracle. And then he healed a blind man. He and his disciples went away. And in verse 27 of Mark 8, it said, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? He gave them the opportunities to figure it out themselves and then just bring it up. Wow, you're the Son of God. They questioned, they were getting close to it. Who is this that the wind and the waves and the sea obey him? But they never quite made that affirmation. So he asked them, who do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others the prophets. Why did they say those things? Because he had performed mighty works. Elijah was one of the most prominent prophets of the Old Testament. We read of his victory over the prophets of Baal, how he called to God and that fire came down and it quenched even the trench full of water around the altar. There was no doubt that he was a man of God and that God was the true God. Some say he's Elijah. Some say other the prophets. So Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter finally got it. He spoke up. He said to him, you are the Christ. Other gospels add some to it. You are the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Finally, they got it. They saw it to be true. And he commissioned these apostles to go into the world, inspired by the Spirit, performing works themselves as Christ's ambassador so that people would know that Christ is the Son of God. You're suffering for your faith. You may begin to doubt yourself. Here's Nero, and he's killing Christians because we're not bowing to him as God King, those Christians in Rome. Are we doing what is right? Are we really doing something that is worth our while? Is it worth it to suffer for this? And I think sometimes we can have those doubts as well. Is it true? Are we really suffering for facts? Was he really here? Did he exist? Was he the Son of God? What we need to do is turn to the Scriptures and read it and believe it. There are many witnesses. There's many proof, many miracles performed, many prophecies fulfilled. This is legitimate. And if you have faith in it, your faith is legitimate. Those Roman Christians questioned the validity of their faith, and Mark said, no, it's valid. Stay faithful. But you know, he goes on to prove some more points after Peter's confession. Sorry, I didn't have that up there. Not only is their faith valid, but consider who Jesus was as the Son of God and the tasks that he's performing, the good that he's doing. What was his life like? Because we're suffering for doing good. We're suffering for doing the will of God. What about Jesus? He was the Son of God and he had the proof in his power to perform all these mighty works. What about him? We read in the gospel of his life and the things that he had to endure despite the truth that he was the Son of God. Back in the second chapter of Mark's gospel, men brought a paralytic to Jesus to be healed. And verse 4 says, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. That should tell us something about our Savior. They came to have the paralytic healed physically, and Jesus saw their faith that they knew that Jesus could heal him of his paralysis, but he said, your sins are forgiven you. He's worried about his spiritual well-being, not his physical well-being. And you would think after performing such a great thing and forgiving a man of his sins, already showing with his miracles and his authority that he's expressed in his life, that he has the authority to do so. You had some individuals, some of the scribes in verse 6. They were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And they said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Called Jesus, the Son of God, a blasphemer because he gave mercy and grace to an individual who needed it. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Just like that spirit departed that demon-possessed individual, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The scribes blasphemed when he did a good deed. And you know, as we go forward in the gospel, we understand that despite the proof that he just gave, that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, and he just allowed this man to be healed with his miraculous power. So they know now he must have some kind of power. They still didn't buy into it. They didn't submit to it. They didn't believe it. That's manifest in the third chapter when, after they tried to trap him on the Sabbath day in chapter 2, when you had the disciples plucking the heads of grain. We'll talk a little bit about that this evening. In chapter 3, there was another Sabbath day event. He entered the synagogue again, in verse 1, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Wouldn't that be a good deed? I'm going to see a mighty work which shows he's the Son of God, which means he has the power on earth to forgive sins. And I'm going to watch not to have faith in to have my own spiritual healing, but I'm watching to accuse him. What did Jesus do to deserve that? You wonder, why do we suffer? Look at Jesus and what he's going through. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Formed another miracle. It was a good deed. And we notice the validity of that in verse 4. They were looking to him to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. He's performing a work on the Sabbath. You're not to work on the Sabbath. You're sinning against God. You are lawless. Jesus said, isn't it right to do good? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or kill? He's saying, is it lawful for me to help this man out or to be negligent and let him suffer? Is it right for me to save a life or to be negligent and let a life die just because it's the Sabbath? He said back in the fourth chapter in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't instituted by God for us to suffer. It was meant for our well-being, give us rest, recreate us, just as God rested on the seventh day. He said, Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. He said, I'm going to heal this man because it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Pharisees went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. He just showed them that he had the authority to do what he did, not just within himself, but within the law. He gave examples before of men who did stuff on the Sabbath. Despite the goodness that he was involved in and the things that he did, they sought to destroy him. Wonder why we suffer as Christians sometimes. Why were those Romans suffering even though they were faithful to God? Jesus wasn't even exempt from suffering and men plotting to destroy him. Why would we ever be exempt as well? For further encouragement to those Christians, we read of the second half of the gospel with regards to the events at Jerusalem. We read of his death, not only of his death when it happened, but leading up to it in the eighth chapter, after you had Mark, or rather you had Peter, make that good confession. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. He spoke the word openly. He taught them it's necessary because of the prophecies, because of God's will. It's not just going to happen, and I know it's going to happen, but it must happen. Notice what Peter did. After he finally found out, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. He says, this is the will of God. This is my purpose, and this is what I'm submitting to. This is Satan's ploy here with Peter. Peter, he was speaking, but Satan was using him, putting doubts in his mind and ignorance and abusing Peter to that degree where Peter was trying to keep the Lord from doing what he was sent to earth to do. He said, get behind me, Satan. That's Satan working in Peter at the time. He didn't say, you're right, I'm going to avoid this suffering at all costs because I'm doing good in the meantime and I shouldn't have to suffer. He said, no, get behind me, Satan. This is what I was appointed to do. And he continued not only to understand because of the knowledge of the conspiracies against him, but simply because of the understanding that it's God's will that he go to the cross. He spoke of his death in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. In chapter 10 and verse 32, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going before them. They were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them of the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will scourge him. They will spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. What'd he do? Knowing that stuff, knowing the information, understanding to the greatest degree more than anyone else exactly what would happen, exactly the pain that it would be, and exactly how necessary it was. He didn't look back. He didn't change his ways. He didn't waver. He stayed faithful. And he was willing to do the Father's will, even if it meant extreme pain and agony. They didn't take his life. He gave it. John records chapter 10 and verse 18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. And he says, this is why he's doing it. This command I have received from my Father. That's exactly why he suffered, because he was doing the will of God. Just like the Roman Christians under the oppression of Nero. We remember him going to the garden with that in mind and the knowledge of what was to come. And he went and prayed. Verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And we can take great encouragement from that, knowing that Jesus understood the efficacy of prayer. He was in a time of trial, of tribulation, of sorrow, of heartache. And what did he do? He went to God in prayer. And he didn't pray that he could avoid doing God's will. He said, whatever it is, whatever you can do, whether you have another plan or not, whatever it is, I know that your will is to be done. And even if it means I drink this cup, I'll do it. He went and prayed again in verse 39. And then he came back again and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And what did he do? Say, let us rise and run away. My betrayer's coming. It's time to go. Let's escape. He said, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He's saying, we're going to go meet him. That's what he did. He met the trial head on. He met the tribulation head on. He met the injustice, the unjust trial, the conspiracy, his death, his torture. As an innocent man, he met it head on because that was God's will and he was not going to change. That should tell us a lot about how we should be as Christians, because he went to the cross because it was God's will. And it says in verse 37 of Mark 15 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, a Roman individual who stood opposite him, saw this, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. And so Mark begins his gospel and ends his gospel with the same truth. But despite the proof during his ministry, all the words that he spoke, the prophecies he fulfilled, and the miracles he performed that proved his deity, he died on the cross. And it wasn't until after that one of the most unlikely individuals met with that conclusion, understood that truth. This is the Son of God. I'll read Hebrews 12 and verse 3 again with regard to our expectations as Christians. Are we supposed to suffer? What are we supposed to do when we're doing God's will and individuals are oppressing us? Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That's what he's telling these Christians. Look at Jesus' life. He lived for God. He did his will. He was a righteous man, innocent of all things. Yet he died on the cross because it was God's will. People hated him, conspired against him, and he never wavered, never sinned, never turned his back on God. he went to the cross. And you know that transition period I mentioned? He had the Galilean ministry, and then they traveled to Jerusalem, and that's where he had his trial and his death, the triumphal entry, all of those things. There's a transition period there. And there's an important point that Jesus made, especially to his disciples at that time. Already knowing beforehand that he's going to the cross, he knows what lays ahead in Jerusalem, and they're about to go. He's proved himself to be the Son of God, and he has something important he needs to teach them after he told them of his own death. Is it just Jesus that's going to suffer? Maybe in that capacity. But when he called the people to himself with his disciples also in verse 34 of Mark 8, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, Jesus took the cross for me is what some of the world will say. You know, I look to Jesus because he suffered and he lived for God so that I don't have to do that. But he says, no, I'm about to go to the cross. I just taught you concerning these things, told Peter, get behind me, Satan. And now I'm telling you, you take up your cross and follow me. That's what's necessary. Self-denial. Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. He denied himself. He took up his literal cross and carried it and was killed, hung upon it. So you take up your cross as well. It's a cross of shame. It's a cross of pain and reproach. And we are expected by Jesus to do the same thing. And there's a reason for that. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I don't want to suffer. The only way to avoid that suffering, because it's suffering for doing good, is to start doing evil. What you're doing is seeking to save your life on this earth. If you seek to save your life on this earth, the eternal facet of your being will be lost for eternity. That's the reason. Why must we suffer? Why must those Christians, despite Nero's oppression, continue even to death? We read of that with the church in Smyrna, one of the seven churches of Asia. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's because if you seek to save your life on this earth, you're going to lose your life for eternity. And he emphasizes that. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? There is nothing worth your soul on this earth. Give it all up so that you can get to heaven. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Because if you desire to save your life on this earth, you'll lose your life for eternity, because what you're showing is you're ashamed of your Savior. And he'll be ashamed of you right back. You confess him before men, he'll confess you before the Father. If you deny him before men, he'll deny you before the Father. And that includes whether we die for his sake, suffer for his sake. It's not just that he's going to the cross so that we can avoid all physical suffering. He's going to the cross so that as we follow in his footsteps, the captain of our salvation, we'll have victory as he did. He was not an individual who left his story at death and the tomb and decay. John or Mark didn't end it there, because the story doesn't stop there. The truth doesn't stop there. You had individuals that loved him. Mary and another Mary in Siloam, they brought spices to anoint the body of Jesus that they were mourning over the loss of. But we remember Mark 10:34 that he added to the end of this necessity of his death, and the third day he will rise again. They came to that tomb, and there was a man sitting there who was an angel. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." It's an empty tomb. An empty tomb with evidence that that man that was put to death overcame death. In Romans, the first chapter, we read that that proves that he's the Son of God. We're going to suffer. Why do we need to suffer? Because if you save your life in this time, you're going to lose your life in the next. So is suffering worth it for the cause of Christ? You bet it. Because he died and he overcame death, and he says, if you die for me, if you live for me and you suffer for me, you remain faithful because I overcame death, I promise that you'll overcome death. You'll be raised to everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 15:21, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one to his own order. Christ the first fruits, he did it first, And afterward, those who are Christ that is coming, those who are Christ. Resurrection's universal, but it means different things for the righteous than it does the evil. Christ did not have his body left in Hades. He was not left in the grave where he was corrupted and rotting. He was raised. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and he's there to this very day. He's in eternal glory because he went to the cross. He submitted fully to his Father's will. What do we do when we suffer? We look to Jesus. He was an individual who went through what we can't even imagine. Our sufferings, the things that we go through, pale in comparison to what he went through. And he expects us to follow in his footsteps. Take up your cross, follow me. Don't save your life now, but save your life that is to come by submitting to his will. So the natural question we arrive at is, what must I do to be saved? And you have verses 9 through 20 of Mark's gospel that are disputed among scholars as to whether they are legitimate concerning the originality of the gospel. Some believe that they're legitimate, found in some of the original manuscripts. Then a few of the main manuscripts don't have them, so some of them reject it. But what is a universal understanding is that nothing in these last 12 verses of Mark is a contradiction to any of the other Gospels or the New Testament writings. It's all truth. You can find it other places. But not only that, but the evidence that they seek and that they find, which they think invalidates these last 12 verses, is not any greater than the evidence that validates these 12 verses. In fact, an individual who's a skeptic of these 12 verses, Alfred Plummer, says, "When we examine the external evidence, the question seems at once to be decided in favor of the disputed 12 verses. This external testimony to the genuineness of the 12 verses seems to be not only conclusive, but superabundant." There's no reason that we should reject these last 12 verses. And we can with full confidence read verse 16 and understand what we need to do. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We offer that invitation to you this morning. There's no way around it. There's no other alternative. This is it. The Spirit, by his guidance, has disclosed to us the plan of salvation, that you must believe and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you don't do that, and you pass from this life unexpectedly, or the Lord comes again, you have no hope of eternal life. That's what Jesus died for. Do you desire to save your life or lose it for his sake? You lose it by dying with him in the watery graves of baptism. You raise up a new man, not living for yourself or for the world, but living for the spiritual side of things and for the Savior who died for you. And it's not going to be easy. Time's going to be difficult. But we look to Jesus so that we don't become discouraged in our souls. And as he had victory, we can have victory as well. But you got to do what he says. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, if there's any spiritual thing we can assist you with, we ask that you would come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.